Okay, the topic for tonight is on the cross. And there's so much to be said about the cross, so I'll try to keep this to about a half an hour or so, 45 minutes at the most. I want to just mention a few things about the history of the true cross and how it was discovered and some of the things about the relics of the true cross. I want to talk about how the church uses the sign of the cross in so many ways in its sacraments. I want to mention some of the saints and the crosses that the saints had in their lives, and then mention a few things from the writings of St. Louis de Montfort on the cross, and also of how we can carry our own crosses in our daily life, because each one of us, of course, has crosses to carry. Now, notice we just made the sign of the cross, and I think that we can sometimes take the sign of the cross for granted. I'm sure all of us just did it almost by out of habit. But when we make the sign of the cross, and especially when you teach your children about it, we should make the sign of the cross very reverently. Because, as you know, our Lord appeared to Constantine and said, "In this sign you shall conquer." And Constantine saw the sign of the cross. And the sign of the cross is at the heart of our Catholic faith. The cross means so many things to us. It means our salvation. It means our redemption. It means the incredible love of Christ for each one of us, that Christ died on the cross. He didn't have to choose that instrument of death. He could have died in other ways for our salvation, but he chose the cross for many reasons. So when we make the sign of the cross, we should make it with great recollection and reverence. In fact, you can teach a great amount of the Catholic faith just by teaching a child how to make the sign of the cross. For example, you can teach them about the Trinity, that there is one God with three persons. I tell the kids, in fact, I taught kids today in school, I said, when you say the sign of the cross, you say, "In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." They are professing their faith in one God. Notice we don't say "in the name." We say "in the name, one God." But then we say "in the name, one God, three persons, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." We're drawing that cross upon ourselves. Which again, if you've read any of the things about the occult and some of the satanic things that are going on these days, the devil hates the sign of the cross. So we need to make the sign of the cross before our prayers, after our prayers. We need to teach the children how to make a reverent sign of the cross. Because the sign of the cross really is a very powerful, powerful sign of our salvation. Whenever we draw that invisible cross on ourselves, we're professing our faith not only in the unity of God and the Trinity, but also our belief that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our salvation, that he, of course, opened the gates of heaven, he conquered sin, he conquered death. So really, the cross is the very symbol of our salvation, the sign of our redemption, and again, the sign of God's unconditional love for us. It's also, of course, the sign of human cruelty and what we can do as humans. But of course, besides being the sign of torture and capital punishment at that time and the means of crucifixion, it of course is the sign of victory and the instrument for our salvation. Now, I brought, of course, this relic of the true cross with me. It was given to me by a dear priest friend of mine who got it from a bishop over in Rome a few years ago, and it was a gift to me on my ordination to the priesthood. Of course, sometimes you'll read some of the anti-Catholic literature about the relics of the true cross, and they say, "Oh, all those Catholics, if they added up all the relics of the true cross, it would be enough wood to make a battleship." But of course, that's not true. In fact, I believe it was Carl Keating or someone with Catholic Answers researched it and found that if you added up all the authentic relics of the true cross that the Church has approved with the official documents, if you added them all up, they would not even equal one-third of a cross beam. Okay, so you can use that as a comeback, for the next time somebody says that they would add up the amount of wood would be able to build a battleship. Of course, that's the same thing that sometimes they say about how the Catholics used to chain up the Bibles. They didn't want people, to read the Bible, so they used to keep it chained up in the churches. And of course, my answer to that is, well, why do you think we chain up a phone book in the phone booth? It's not to keep it away from the people, it's to make it accessible to the people. Why do you think they put a chain on a little pen at the bank? To keep it away from people? Of course not, just the opposite. the scriptures were so valuable that the church wanted them to be accessible to those who could read at that time. They didn't want anybody, you know, carrying them off. So this relic of the True Cross is a great, of course, it's the greatest relic that we have in the Catholic faith, greater than the relics of any of the saints. And we know that the cross itself, from some of the research that we have, the upright, again, I'm getting some of this information from an article written in the Journal of American Medical Association a few years ago, written by some medical doctors on the crucifixion, the physical death of Christ. How many of you read that? Anybody? Powerful, powerful article. And it mentioned that the upright was most likely a permanent fixture on Calvary, because they did frequent crucifixions there. And that upright, they weighed perhaps about 300 pounds. And so those who were carrying the cross, they would not carry the entire cross, the vertical and the horizontal bar, but they would carry the horizontal bar, which this doctor estimated to weigh between 80 to 120 pounds. And it was perhaps the size of a telephone pole about this width around, and perhaps was about 5 to 6 feet long. And so, of course, when we think about Jesus carrying the cross and we meditate upon the Passion, and of course, St. Alphonsus of Liguori says that if you want to grow in holiness, grow in your devotion to Our Lady and your love for the Passion of Christ, if you really want to grow in holiness. So, meditating upon Our Lord carrying that cross beam through the streets of Jerusalem, and those of you who have been to Jerusalem, you can still see places where the original road is, you know, with the big stone slabs. And when Our Lord carried that, you know, His hands tied to that crossbeam, when He fell, I'm sure He, of course, hit His knees first, as the Shroud of Turin point out, and they go face first into the stone, not being able to stop His fall. And that heavy crossbeam, imagine 100, 125 pounds of weight on your shoulders, just smashing your face into the rough gravel or the stones that were on the Via Dolorosa. So our Lord, of course, carried His cross, He embraced the cross, and He used the cross for our salvation. Now, after our Lord was crucified and rose from the dead, you know, the history of what happened to the True Cross is a little bit obscure, but we do know that if it were not for St. Helena going to the Holy Land about the year 330, we would not have the relics of the True Cross that we have. We know St. Helena was the mother of Constantine, and she took her troops, this army, or this group of excavators, to the Holy Land to bring back as many of the relics of the Passion that she could find. And she apparently was able to dig at the place where the crucifixion had taken place and the surrounding areas. When she got there, she found the Temple of Aphrodite had been built upon the place of crucifixion, so of course she destroyed that, like these great Catholic women are known to do, and she got rid of that temple and began digging. And again, the facts of history are a little bit obscure, but we know that she did discover, you know, a number of pieces of wood, and part of the sign that was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, and, you know, parts of these are in churches over in Rome. Yeah, I love to tell the kids in my parish about, you know, the inscription I-N-R-I. And I just ask them, you know, who knows what that means? And we'll get the most amazing answers. One kid says, it means in Rhode Island. In Rhode Island. I said, no, not exactly. And of course, I go through the I stands for J, and N stands for Nazareth, because Jesus of Nazareth, and all the kids have heard of Jurassic Park, unfortunately, so they all know Tyrannosaurus Rex, so at least they know some Latin. Rex means king, so Rex, R, king, and I, king of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews. Well, apparently, St. Helena had this dilemma of which pieces of wood was a true cross. And so, as history tells us, she took these pieces of wood to the sick and to the infirm, and one particular piece, when brought near the sick, the sick were instantly cured. And so, of course, this was God's sign to let her know which one was the authentic cross that Jesus shed His blood on and which He used for our salvation. But part of the cross then was brought back to Rome, part was left in the Holy Land, and due to Constantine, this church of the Holy Sepulchre was built, the Basilica of the Holy Sepulchre, built on the place of the crucifixion, and which encompasses the tomb. And the relics of the Holy Cross were kept there in this beautiful, you know, silver chest. Well, as you know, and still is today, the Holy Land has been often a very tumultuous place with a lot of fighting and between many different groups, but at this particular time in the 7th century, and later on, you know, 300, 400 years after Constantine and St. Helena, we had the Persians invade Jerusalem and the Byzantine Empire. In the year 602, they destroyed the city of Jerusalem. In 614, they ransacked the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. They stole the relics of the True Cross. Well, thanks to a Christian emperor, Heraclius, in the year 629, who invaded Persia, he was able to go back and recapture the relics of the True Cross and carry them in triumphal procession into the city of Jerusalem. And there's a fascinating account when you read this story, and again, there's a lot of historical proof about this, but as the Emperor Heraclius was carrying the relic of the cross back into the city of Jerusalem in triumphal victory on September 14th, this particular date, he was wearing all his royal robes and had this tremendous procession. As he carried it through the street in order to get to the gate, he couldn't move any further. And he tried and he tried, he just could not budge. Well, the Catholic bishop next to him says, you know, maybe you shouldn't be carrying it with so much regalia and so much of these, you know, very expensive robes that you wear as the emperor. And so Heraclius then, you know, changed clothes, put on the very poor clothes of a beggar, and then took up the cross again, and this time he was able to walk through the gate into Jerusalem with this tremendous triumph of the cross. And this particular feast day was made in that honor of the exaltation of the cross, the triumph of the cross, of the Christians recapturing this tremendous relic from the Persians and being brought back into its rightful place, which of course is the city of Jerusalem. And of course, the feast day, you know, has been in the church, you know, ever since that time. You know, oftentimes feast days are made because of great victories. For example, October 7th is the Battle of Lepanto. You know about that story. So anyway, the relics of the cross have been venerated, you know, since really the time of Constantine. And I think about that often when on Good Friday we venerate the cross at the liturgy on Good Friday. We don't of course have the privilege of having the original cross in every Catholic church, but we do of course venerate, you know, the wood of the cross on Good Friday, just as they did back in the 4th century after it was discovered by St. Helena. And of course, after it was taken into the city of Jerusalem and recaptured, of course it was venerated every Good Friday as well. So that's a little bit about the background of the cross. So we owe a great debt to a great Catholic woman, great Catholic saint, St. Helena, who, according to history, was 80 years old when she went to visit the Holy Land to bring back the relics. So when some people say, well, I'm too old to go to a cuff meeting, I'm too old to... You say, well, look at St. Helena. She went to the Holy Land. You know, you can at least go to the library in Wheaton, you know, to attend the meetings. It's amazing. The Church has a great respect and a great love for the cross. I was just thinking today about how often we see the sign of the cross in our sacraments. For example, this past Sunday I did baptisms, and I noticed that three times during the ceremony we used the sign of the cross. At the very beginning, we asked the parents and godparents to draw the sign of the cross on the child's forehead to claim that child for Christ. And then a few moments later into the ceremony, the priest takes the oil of salvation, the oil of catechumen, and makes the sign of the cross in the child's chest, showing that this child is about to become a member of Christ and a member of the Church, a member of the mystical body of Christ. And then after the baptism, and of course the baptism is made in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, as Christ taught us in the Gospels, the priest then makes the sign of the cross with the sacred chrism oil, which is a mixture of perfume and oil that the bishop blesses on Holy Thursday. And the priest makes the sign of the cross on the child's, the crown of the head, in the back of the head. again showing that this child has been chosen by Christ as a member of his royal family. As you know, chrism in the Old Testament was used for the royalty, King David and Solomon. When someone was anointed, that meant they were chosen by God and made part of his royal family, just like a king or a queen. And so a baptized child becomes a part of the family of God. And so then, of course, besides baptism, you then have other sacraments. In the sacrament of penance, the priest absolves sins in the name of Christ. Christ forgives that person's sins in the sign of the cross. The priest says, "I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." The gift of confession is a tremendous blessing that we have in the church. So Christ established the sacrament and gave power to the apostles to absolve sins, to take away sins. And yet not every Catholic uses that gift the way they should. I often tell people that, imagine if somebody gave you a gift on Christmas morning and you never opened it. You just kept it sitting there on the coffee table and never unwrapped the gift that the person gave you. That would be an insult to the person. That's how it is. Christ gave the gift of the sacrament of penance to the apostles and to the church, and yet not every Catholic unwraps it and makes use of it and opens it the way Christ would want them to do. I often show the connection between baptism and confession, because Christ was so ingenious. He knew that baptism would take away sins, but what about adults who commit sins or children who commit sins after the time of baptism? Well, we can't get rebaptized. We can't baptize ourselves. We only get baptized once. So Christ, in his ingenious, divine wisdom, invented the sacrament of confession, where you don't have to get water poured on your head again. Whenever you go to confession, you don't come out with all your hair all wet and haven't been rebaptized. I mean, that would make sense, but of course Christ decided, no, you just get baptized once. And then if you want your other sins absolved, you get them absolved through confession. And the priest does not have to pour water on you again. He just says, "I absolve you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." But he uses, notice, the sign of the cross to take away the sins. And Christ shed his blood on the cross to absolve sins. And it's sort of in my mind, when I hear confessions, invisibly, in my own mind, I think of the blood of Christ washing again, his blood being poured out from the cross, washing that penitent of all their sins. And then they come in, and their sins be like scarlet, they leave white as snow. Though their sins be crimson red, they leave white as wool. And sin is only forgiven by the shedding of blood. By Christ's blood that he shed upon the cross, our sins are forgiven. And so I can sort of imagine the blood of Christ washing over a person in confession and them leaving as pure as snow or as white as wool. So then after baptism and confession, the anointing of the sick, we see the sign of the cross being used as well. This past week I probably anointed 4 people in the hospital, emergency calls, going in and anointing them. And that anointing is done on the forehead and on the hands, except with a priest, they're anointed on the back of their hands, because their hands were anointed, again, with the oil, the sign of the cross, during their ordination. So you see how the church uses the sign of the cross in its sacraments: baptism, confession, confirmation, anointing of the sick, ordination to the priesthood, and certainly in matrimony, the couple is blessed, the nuptial blessing, after they make their vows, they're blessed with the nuptial blessing, and certainly at the beginning and end of every Mass, we begin with the sign of the cross and end the Mass with the sign of the cross. So all the sacraments are incorporated into this. The sign of the cross is incorporated into all the sacraments. Now I want to mention something about the writings of St. Louis de Montfort. How many of you have read The Love of Eternal Wisdom? Okay, one or two. Yeah, raise your hand, Michelle. I know she's read it, because he probably did a senior thesis on that. She's much more knowledgeable in the writings of St. Louis de Montfort than myself. You know, of course, are both big fans of his. This is chapter 14 of Love of Eternal Wisdom. Everybody knows The True Devotion, that book, but not many people know this book, which is really his book all about Jesus. This is a great book to give to our separated brethren, our Protestant brothers and sisters, because it's a tremendous book on the life of Christ, on Scripture. And this chapter 14 is on the triumph of eternal wisdom. Eternal wisdom is Jesus, who became incarnate, the second person of the Blessed Trinity who became incarnate. And so this is the triumph of the cross. And the editors say that this is the most beautiful and most impressive chapter of this book. Someone has called it the Montfort's triumph, as well as the triumph of Christ. There were so many, it's only maybe 3 or 4 pages, but I'm not going to read the whole thing, but some of the thoughts are quite beautiful of how the incarnate wisdom loved the cross from his infancy. At his coming into the world, he received it from the hands of his eternal Father in the womb of his mother. He placed it in the midst of her heart, there to reign. Amplifying the words of the psalmist, he must have cried, "My God and my Father, I choose this cross when I was in thy bosom, and I choose it now in the womb of my mother. I love it with my strength, and I place it in the midst of my heart to be my spouse and my queen." And the Montfort goes on to show how he eagerly sought after the cross. And you know, Bishop Sheen says that all of us came into the world to live. Only one person ever came into the world to die, and that was Jesus. That was his redemptive mission. That's why he was born. Christ came into the world, and he always lived under the shadow of the cross. Even from his earliest days, and I can picture Jesus in St. Joseph's, you know, carpentry shop. You know, Joseph is making doors and tables and, you know, whatever else St. Joseph was making at that time. And, you know, Jesus, there's a beautiful, picture of St. Joseph working at in one of his carpenter benches, and Jesus is carrying wood to him. And as he's carrying the wood, you'll notice that the wood is sort of split, 2 pieces, and it forms the cross. And Jesus is carrying that cross to St. Joseph. And I'm sure when Jesus, you know, saw Joseph nailing things together, you know, he would have thought about the shadow of the cross, that one day he himself would die on the cross for our salvation. And it's just rich in meditation. You can meditate upon that fact that Jesus spent most of his life working with wood, and yet the work of his trade became his own execution. And I think it was Bishop Sheen who said that Jesus worked his whole life with wood, you know, to earn a living with Joseph and for Mary, and yet the wood of his trade became the instrument of his death. And just some touching thoughts that Bishop Sheen gives us. He goes on to talk about, on the last day of judgment, Jesus will bring to an end all the relics of the saints, even the most worthy of respect. But as for those of his cross, he will command the chief seraphim and cherubim to gather up throughout the whole world all the particles of the true cross. I think that's an interesting point, that at the general resurrection, you know, all the bodies of the saints, you know, will be gone. For example, you'll go to Rudy Bach, and you'll look in that, there'll be an empty case. You know, where's the body of Catherine Laborel? She's been risen from the dead. You know, it's the general resurrection. That's when the saints get their glorified bodies back. And so, De Montfort mentions that in the general resurrection, when all the saints get their glorified body back, all the reliquaries of all the saints will be empty. You know, so that's how you tell if you have an authentic relic, okay? If it's still there after the general resurrection, you've got a fraudulent relic. But if it's not there, then it's an authentic relic, and Bernadette has her finger back or whatever. But yeah, a priest friend of mine was just over here from Ireland, and he's been to Navarre, where the incorrupt body of St. Bernadette is. And he said that you can kneel just a foot away, 2 feet away, from this incorrupt body of Bernadette, which is over 140 years old, something like that, and or maybe 120 years old. And he said, it is so impressive. I mean, she is just almost like sleeping. Her fingers are just, it looks like she's sleeping, this incorrupt body of St. Bernadette. And of course, the body of, there's so many incorrupt saints. You've read the book, The Incorruptibles, very good book. There's a lot of, you know, some of the pictures are not quite as beautiful as St. Bernadette. You know, one of them shows with a pile of bones, you know, put it sitting up in a chair with a little crown on it. And so it's almost like from the fight night, more so than anyway, it's interesting. You can't show all the pictures to all the kids, but show them St. Bernadette and Catherine Laboureille, maybe Vincent de Paul and John Vianney and St. Clair, and just leave it at that. Some of the other ones are a little bit scary, the way they have some of these saints propped up in their chairs. But anyway, hopefully this relic of the true cross will be empty on the general resurrection, because it says Jesus will send the seraphim and cherubim to collect the relics of the true cross. You know, the other minor angels will collect the relics of the other saints. And they will be so well reunited by his loving omnipotence that they will form but one cross, the very cross upon which he died. We will have his cross borne in triumph by the angels, who will sing its joyful praises. His cross will go before him and placed upon the most brilliant cloud that has ever appeared. He will judge the world with his cross and by it. What will be the joy of the friends of the cross on beholding it? The Moffat wrote a beautiful little letter called Friends of the Cross, which I encourage you to read. It's a very good letter. So De Moffat was amazing. You wouldn't always want to receive a letter from De Moffat, because at the end of it he would say, "And may God send you many heavy crosses." So next time you write to your uncle or your aunt, say, "I really pray that God will just, you know, bestow upon you many crosses and many sufferings." So he realized the tremendous grace that comes from the cross. So what will be the despair of its enemies, who, not being able to bear the brilliant sight of this cross, will cry out to the mountains to fall upon them and to the depths of hell to swallow them up? He has laid upon us so many great treasures of grace, of life, and of joy in the cross, that he makes them known only to his great favorites. He often discloses to his friends all other secrets, as he did to the apostles. "All things I have made known to you, but the secrets of the cross he reveals only to those who make themselves worthy of them by their perfect fidelity and their great labors." Oh, how humble one must be, how little, how mortified, how interior, how despised by the world, to come to know the mystery of the cross, which even today is an object of scandal and folly, not only to the Jews and pagans, to the Turks and heretics, to the worldly wise and bad Catholics, but even to the so-called devout, even the very devout people. Yes, the cross remains an object of scandal and folly, of contempt and fear, although not in theory, for the cross is spoken of more than ever, and much is written about its beauty and its excellence. In practice, however, people fear, complain, excuse themselves, and shrink as soon as there is a question of suffering. Very interesting point that De Moffat says, that that Jesus only gives crosses to his closest friends. Okay, so if you have heavy crosses in your life, count yourself as a close friend of Jesus. It reminds me of Teresa of Avila when she was going around visiting her different convents, and she was, you know, on horseback and, you know, going over a stream, and the horse, you know, lost a step, and she went plop right into the stream, and says, "Lord, if this is how you treat your friends, no wonder you have so few of them." The Moffat then goes on to say that the cross is a gift which eternal wisdom bestows only on his best friends. All of us want to become best friends of Christ, and only after they have implored it with many prayers and ardent desires. However excellent be the gift of faith by which we please God and come to him, and by which we conquer our enemies, and without which we shall be lost, yet the knowledge of the cross is a greater gift. God bestowed a greater favor on the apostles and martyrs when he gave them his cross to carry in their humiliations, their privations, their cruel torments, than when he conferred upon them the gift of miracles and the graces necessary for the conversion of souls. All those to whom eternal wisdom communicated himself were desirous of the cross. They sought after it, they embraced it. That's an interesting point too, that the saints say your cross is only heavy when you try to drag it. Okay, if you embrace it and if you carry it, it's much lighter and much easier to carry. Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Then it says here that and this is, I think, very good, and you should, if you can, jot this down at page 95. It says, the cross is good and precious for many reasons. Number one, because it makes us resemble Jesus Christ. That's very important. And he lists a few reasons why it's a blessing in your life to have crosses and sufferings and trials. Because Bishop Sheen says, without Good Friday, you cannot experience Easter Sunday. He says, number one, the cross makes us resemble Jesus Christ. And of course, when you see the image of Jesus Christ on the cross, when we share his sufferings, we resemble Jesus more closely. Number two, because it makes us worthy children of the Eternal Father, worthy members of Jesus Christ, worthy temples of the Holy Spirit. God the Father scourges every son he receives. And that's a quotation from Scripture. Jesus Christ receives as his follower only him who carries his cross. Doesn't Jesus say that when he says, if you wish to be a follower of mine, you must deny yourself, take up your cross every day, and follow in my footsteps. The threefold path to being a follower of Christ. Denying oneself, taking up your cross each day, and following in his footsteps. The Holy Spirit cuts and polishes all the living stones of the heavenly kingdom, that is, the soul seeking perfection. These are revealed truths. De Montfort says that the purpose of life is to become Christ-like, or to allow Christ to live his life in you. So the purpose of life is to obtain holiness, union with God, being transformed, the transformation of ourselves into the image and likeness of Christ. And De Montfort says the easiest, the quickest way is to place ourselves in the mold of Our Lady and to allow Our Lady and the Holy Spirit to fashion us, to form us into the image and likeness of Christ. That is holiness, namely Christ-likeness. So all the saints became holy because they became like Christ. They became Christ-like. Number three, the cross is good because it enlightens the mind and affords more knowledge than all the books in the whole world. He that has not been tried, what does he know? And of course, this is something that Thomas Aquinas said. He said he learned more from meditating upon the crucifix than from reading any book. Meditating upon the cross, meditating upon the crucifix, taught him more divine wisdom than any other book. And there's a beautiful painting of St. Louis de Montfort on his deathbed, holding the crucifix and gazing upon it. And I mean, the saints all had a great love for the crucifix. The Curia of Ars, so many of them would just use the crucifix as, in their prayer life, as part of their meditation. They would just gaze upon the crucifix. Bishop Sheen also, I think it's actually Mother Teresa says, I always confuse these great people, Bishop Sheen, Mother Teresa, all the others. Mother Teresa says, if you want to find out how much Jesus loved you in the past, look at the crucifix. If you want to see how much Jesus loves you right now, look at the tabernacle. Isn't that nice? Because the tabernacle is the living reality of Christ with us. I was going to say Christ among us, but that's not a great catechism. So, you know. So the tabernacle is Christ with us today. The crucifix, of course, is how much Jesus loved us in the past. The real presence of Christ in the Eucharist is how much he loves us right now. Number four, because when well born, the cross is the cause, the nourishment, and the proof of love. So by carrying our cross, it's our evidence that we love Christ. People say, well, does God love me? I say, yes, look at the crucifix. That's how much Christ loves you, that he gave up his life for you. And so by carrying our crosses with love, that's how much we can show our love for Christ. The cross inflames the heart with the fire of divine love by detaching it from creatures. It keeps this love alive and increases it. As wood is the fuel of fire, so is the cross the fuel of love. A beautiful passage. As wood is the fuel of fire, so is the cross the fuel of love. And sometimes our love can become very cold and very, the flames of our love can sort of peter down a little bit or can diminish. Well, the cross can be putting another log on the fire of our love for Christ. The cross is the surest proof that we love God. The cross was proof God gave of his love for us. And it is also the proof he requires of us to show our love for him. So many beautiful other passages, but I'll just skip over to the very end of this chapter and read the last few paragraphs. You who are wise and honest by worldly standards do not understand this mysterious language. You are too fond of sensual pleasures. And of course, this, you know, in America, this is something we fall into this trap all the time. We have such wonderful, you know, air conditioning and food and comfort. You know, we fall into all these attachments to material things. You seek too much your own comfort. You love too much the things of this life. You fear too much to be held up to scorn and to be humiliated. Isn't that something we really fear? To be scorned, to be rejected, to be humiliated? In a word, you are too hostile to the cross of Christ. So this is where he talks about whether or not we're enemies of the cross or friends of the cross. See, we're enemies of the cross if we don't want suffering. We're friends of the cross if we're willing to accept the suffering that Christ sends us. In general, indeed, you esteem and praise the cross, but not your personal crosses. Isn't that interesting? Oh yeah, the cross, this cross is great. But I'll tell you, my boss is the biggest difficulty in my life. You know, we complain about our boss, but we praise the cross, you know, and yet, isn't it interesting? Boss and cross are very similar words. Yeah, I love what Father Hardin says. He says, my dear friend, you know, I won't imitate Father Hardin. He's such a truly saintly man. He says, most of your crosses have personal names. The people that you live with, and if I left out in a few minutes, I'll just conclude and wrap up, but just mention a few other things. You know, oftentimes it is other individuals, people that you might live with, people that you might work with, that really can become your crosses. And I love what Father Hardin says about religious communities of men. He says, for a group of men to live together, like in a monastery or in a rectory, says for them to live together in peace and harmony and goodwill, says it's very, very difficult. For a group of women to live together in a convent or close-knit community is impossible. For them to live in peace and harmony and goodwill is impossible. That's a little quotation from Father Hearn. He said, most of our crosses are other people. And, of course, we do have crosses. We have perhaps physical ailments. People have arthritis or diabetes. Or people have their physical problems. Many of you might have physical ailments or sufferings that you have. And, of course, this is a beautiful gift that you can offer up to our Lord. These you shun as much as you can, or else you drag them along unwillingly with murmurings, impatience, and complaints. De Maffei really knows human nature. This was written back in the year 1710, and human nature, of course, has not changed any since then. And all of us are guilty of this, that, of course, we try to shun the cross as much as we can, or else, he says, we drag them along unwillingly. We all do this, you know, drag these crosses. And not only that, but it says, we murmur, we show impatience, and we complain. In you I seem to behold the kind that, despite themselves, drew the ark along lowing as they went, not knowing that what they drew contained the most precious treasure on earth. That's a very good point. He's referring to those in the Old Testament that would be carrying the Ark of the Covenant and be complaining that it was so heavy, you know, it was their turn to carry the Ark, and yet the Ark contained a great treasure. And that our cross is very much like the Ark of the Covenant. It's heavy, of course, you know, just like the Ark was, but it contained some precious gems and jewels. And I forget which saint it was, but he said that every cross that we carry is filled with diamonds. It's a good image for us to have, that sometimes we feel the roughness of the cross on our back, but if you smash it open, out pours the diamonds and the jewels and the great rubies and emeralds and all these gifts and graces of God. And the Monfa ends this chapter by saying, eternal wisdom tells us that the number of fools and unfortunate people is infinite. This is because the number of those who do not know the value of the cross is infinite, and they carry it despite themselves. But you, true disciple of eternal wisdom, if you have trials and afflictions, if you suffer many persecutions for justice' sake, if you are treated as the refuge of the world, be comforted, be glad, thrill with joy, because the cross you carry is a gift so precious it would arouse the envy of the blessed were they capable of envy. Very good point, Han. Says that if you have these trials and difficulties and sufferings, if you're treated with contempt, treated as refuse of the world, he says you should be glad and rejoice and be filled with joy because we're carrying a gift that the saints in heaven would look down upon us and say, oh, he is so blessed, so lucky to carry that heavy cross. He says, of course, the saints are not capable of envy up in heaven, but if they were capable of envy, the one thing that the saints would envy from heaven would be the crosses that we carry in life. All that is honorable, glorious, and virtuous in God and His Holy Spirit rest upon you. For your reward is great in heaven. Even on earth, your reward is great because of the spiritual graces which the cross obtained for you. And Padre Pio once said that his greatest cross would be not to have a cross. That would be his greatest cross. Friends of Jesus Christ, drink of his bitter cup. He did say, can you drink from the cup that I am to drink of, he told the apostles. And your friendship with him will increase. Because that's what we want in life, is friendship with Christ. He says a disciple is not greater than his master. If he was to suffer his agony and death, if we're to be transformed into have the joy of the resurrection, we too need to participate in the sufferings of Christ. St. Paul also said, the sufferings of this world are nothing compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. So Paul says, if we imitate within our bodies the sufferings of Christ, so shall we share in his resurrection. So if you drink of his cup, your friendship with him will increase. Suffer with him, and you will be glorified with him. If we suffer with Christ, we shall be glorified with him. Suffer patiently and even cheerfully. Yet a little while, and the moment of suffering will be changed into an eternity of happiness. And again, the saints tell us that life on earth is very brief. Even the longest life of 100 years, 110 years, 90 years, 80 years, even the longest life is only a little speck in the realm of eternity. So a little suffering in this life, even a lot of suffering in this life, which is just a short amount of time compared to the whole picture of eternity, is nothing. A little suffering now as compared to eternal glory forever and ever and ever, and that it can inspire us and help us carry our crosses. Since it was necessary for eternal wisdom to enter heaven by the way of suffering, it is necessary for you to enter by the same way. So that's how Jesus, that was his path. The path of Christ was the path of suffering that led to the glory of the resurrection. So to be a follower of Christ, we have the path of suffering to get to the glory of the resurrection. Wherever you turn, as we read in the Imitation of Christ, you will always find the cross. With the elect, you will take it up lightly and carry it patiently and cheerfully for the love of God. With the damned, you will carry it impatiently and against your will. Now that's an interesting point, that he says that everybody is going to have suffering in life, whether you're holy or whether you're the worst sinner on earth. You're going to have suffering, you're going to have pain, you're going to die. So either you can carry the cross cheerfully and accept the sufferings that Jesus gives you, and you can unite it to the sufferings of Christ, and you can use it to bring you closer to God, or else you can carry your cross, or you can suffer, cursing God and blaspheming God and rejecting God's grace, and you'll suffer for all eternity in hell. Very interesting point. And of course, everybody suffers in life. The atheists suffer So for example, an atheist will get cancer and die just as well as a Catholic could get cancer and die. You know, God just doesn't give his crosses. He just doesn't give suffering to the holy people. You know, people say, well, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, you know, bad things happen to bad people too. You know, people don't realize that. And just because something bad happens to somebody doesn't mean that they were good. You know, bad things happen. That's a good book. You know, why do bad things happen to bad people? This is Rabbi Krishna wrote, why do bad things happen to good people? You know, bad things happen to bad people too. Everybody's going to have suffering in life. You will become like so many twice confounded wretches who will be forced to stay forever in hell. We have labored and suffered in the world. We have walked through difficult paths. And after all that, here we are with the damned. You know, so it's like damned if you do and damned if you don't. You know, the two thieves on the cross next to Christ, they both suffered terribly. They were crucified. Whether they were crucified with ropes or nails, we really don't know. Most likely they were crucified with ropes because they were still alive. They had to have their legs broken so they would die. Whereas Christ was nailed to the cross, we know, so he died much quicker. He died after 3 hours. But notice that both thieves suffered, and both thieves experienced pain. And notice that suffering is morally neutral. It can lead you closer to God, or it can take you away from God. Suffering can be your stepping stone or your stumbling block. It can be a blessing or a curse. It can be, you know, something that can be like a bridge, or it can be a blockade. You know, it can be something that brings you closer to God or leads you away from God. And Father Roberts tells the interesting, powerful story of a woman. He happened to be over at their house when the police car pulled up to tell the father and mother that their college son had just been killed in a car accident on his way to college. He just graduated from high school. He was on his way to college, was killed in a terrible car accident. The police came to tell the mother and father that they lost their child, their son. The reaction of the two parents was completely different. The mother began to weep as she pulled out her rosary and began praying the rosary. The father went into a rage and he began throwing things. He threw a vase at the wall. He overturned the furniture and said, if there is a God, I hate him. I never want to have anything to do with him again. And he cursed God. How could God allow this to happen to us? Whereas the mother, you know, prayed and asked for God's help during this time of terrible suffering. Notice the father and the mother both suffered, but one accepted it and used it and became closer to God. The other turned it and used it against and turned away from God. Today, the woman is one of the leaders of the pro-life movement in St. Louis. The husband is in an insane asylum, and he's been there ever since the death of his son. He broke. He just could not accept the suffering, and he remained, as last I heard, turned against God. But notice that suffering can bring a person closer to God or turn them away from God. We've all seen this in our lives and on our apostolates. And the same thing with the two thieves. One of them said, Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He accepted Jesus and the suffering. The other cursed Jesus and said, you know, if you're the Son of God, bring us down from this cross as well. And so the one remained unrepentant, and the other thief repented. As Bishop Sheen said, the good thief was such a good thief, he even stole his way into heaven. He was a thief to the end. He stole his way into heaven. So remember that when you meet somebody who's going through sufferings, will they accept it as a good thief and come closer to God, or will they turn away and turn away from God? True wisdom is not to be found in the things of this world, nor in the heart of them that live in delight. He has fixed his abode in the cross so firmly that you will not find him in this world save in the cross. He has so truly incorporated and united himself with the cross that in all truth we can say, wisdom is the cross, and the cross is wisdom. That's the writings of St. Louis de Montfort. I encourage you to get a chance to read that, chapter 14 of the book Love of Eternal Wisdom. So just to sum up, all the saints had crosses. You can't name a saint, and there's over 20,000 canonized saints, who didn't have a cross. Every saint had some suffering. Like St. Alphonsus of Lori, you know, as an old man, he suffered from scrupulosity and from despair. In fact, he had gone blind. He had gone deaf. He was so bent over that his chin wore a little hole in his chest. He needed to go to a chiropractor, I say, you know, so he needed to get straightened up. You know, poor Alphonsus of Glory, and he was deaf and blind, that the order, the Redemptorist, that he established, made him sign a paper in his old age, which he didn't realize he signed, to kick him out of his own order. I call him Big Al, poor Big Al, up in heaven, a great moral theologian, patron saint of moral theologians and confessors. Well, Big Al had a lot of sufferings, and yet he, of course, became a great saint. And sometimes we think of the saints like as if they didn't have sufferings. For example, we think, oh, Saint Therese, a little flower, was just sort of floating through the convent, you know, as a little china doll and had no sufferings or pain. But if you read her autobiography, she suffered a great deal. A great deal, not only from the physical cold and some of the other nuns whose dentures are rattling in the back of the convent, but she suffered a great deal from, even from despair and discouragement and from scrupulosity and from the dark night of the soul. But if you read her life, you know, any of the saints, you can't name a saint who didn't have sufferings. A great many of them were martyrs. And the ones who suffered that way, of course, went straight to heaven. But if you read any of the saints, they all had a cross to carry. And so we can learn from them. We can follow their example of embracing the cross and following the cross. And many of you have crosses. Maybe your son or daughter has left the Catholic faith, and that's your cross. It's to pray for them. But notice how sneaky God is, because he uses that to get you to pray more. If all your kids were saints, you wouldn't pray for them at all. You'd be boastful. My son's a saint over here. My daughter is a saint. My daughter's in the Four Prayers. My son's in the Legionaries of Christ. If all your kids were saints, you wouldn't be praying for them as much as you do now. I guarantee it. You know what? St. Monica never would have become St. Monica if it were not for Augustine. She'd be plain old Monica of Hippo, or Mrs. Hippo, or Mrs. Hippo, as I affectionately call her. So, anyway, notice how God works. That oftentimes our crosses can be physical, they can be emotional sometimes, they can be spiritual, feeling, you know, that a dryness in your prayer life, or feeling that you're going through many difficulties physically, emotionally, spiritually. Crosses that you carry can be physical. It can be, again, a son or a daughter that's left the faith, or a husband that you've been living with for all these years that is not Catholic or doesn't go to church. So again, your cross could be a spouse that you've been praying for. But notice how God works. You will become holy by praying for that particular person. And so let us say a prayer together that we all will be willing to embrace our crosses, the crosses that Jesus gave us. And again, you really don't even have to go out and pray for extra crosses, you know, because you probably already have enough. Like Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. Today has trouble enough of its own. You really don't have to say, you know, Lord, load me down with all these extra crosses and opprobriums and all these things. Just to carry the crosses that he gives you each day would probably be enough. Now, some of the saints, because of the great love, asked for extra crosses, like Padre Pio and St. Francis had an extra share in the sufferings of Christ. But you really don't have to ask for that. Just accept the crosses as they come in your daily life, and I'm sure that will be plenty for each one of us to carry. But the cross, again, is a great gift from God. And oftentimes we fear it, we shun it, and yet the Montfort and all the saints say that is the infallible way to get closer to Christ and to get to heaven, is by carrying our cross each day and following in his footsteps. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.